So I'm going to go ahead and read the first couple of verses we got here for today. And they read like this. This is starting in verse 12 of chapter 12. It says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now, we talk a lot here at Scottsdale Bible about what does it look like for not just us to teach you the word each and every week, but to prepare you to go out and to read the word, to continue to decipher what's going on. And so when you look at any passage and you see a therefore, like today, we're dropping into a therefore what? Obviously something came before it. And so take a look at the last two passages. This is really the heart of what Jamie taught us last week, starting in verse 10. It says, "For they," and that "they" is referring to our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he," being God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's beautiful because the six verses that we're going to walk into right in the beginning here flow seamlessly out of this deal that Jamie taught us last week of discipline. And what it's doing is the authors of Hebrews is moving us from the idea of being formed, which is discipline, to the goal of our formation. So last week, Jamie's walking us through discipline's a good thing. And everyone's kind of like, I don't know if I necessarily agree with that. It's kind of painful. It's not a lot of fun. A friend reminded me earlier this weekend. It's one of those things that you just sit back and you go, not everything on earth is pleasant. And yet he uses all things for the good of those who love him. So what we're hearing today is this amazing hope from the author as he steps back and says, listen, don't stay stuck, don't stay out of joint, but rather be healed. And so what you're hearing the author of Hebrews do right now today is very, very simple. He's sitting back, and just like if you were sitting in a doctor's office and you knew you had an incurable disease, there would be a reality where you'd step in and go, okay, doctor walks into the room and says, good news, I've got the cure for this disease that is inevitably going to kill you. How much attention would you pay to whatever comes out of his mouth next? You would be hanging on every syllable going, okay, I hear what you're saying. I know I'm super stuck. Now what? Now what do I do? And that's the message of today's passage. He's sitting back and saying, listen, coming out of the explanation of divine discipline, here's the good news. It's for a purpose. There's hope. You can be healed from something that literally affects everybody on the planet, which is the human condition. And what our author's telling us today is, listen, there's a remedy for some of the parts of the human condition that not just affect you, but affect those around you. So as we kick into what does healing look like, let's take a look at verse 14 together. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Key word here, and sometimes we glaze over key words. Does this passage read, go achieve peace with everyone and go achieve perfect holiness? It does not. What this passage says is strive for peace with everyone. This Greek word is really great. It says strive, and what it means is to pursue, to strive for, to seek after, or to aspire to something. This happens in multiple parts of scripture, and this is where I think the Lord is just so good in places where he knows you got no chance. He either makes a way or gives us a break. This is one of those times where we get a break, okay? Now, before you check out on me and it's like, oh, awesome. So all I got to do is kind of try after this thing. I don't have to achieve it. In my opinion, this is actually much harder because if you've got a task that can be completed and you're done, that's no problem. I work really hard. It's finished. Now, we're good. This is a little bit like putting gas in your car, okay? You don't put gas in your car so that you never have to do the task of putting gas in your car again, okay? We're gonna be putting gas in our cars for the rest of our lives. And some of you are going, well, I got a Tesla, so I'm actually never gonna put, yeah. Somebody over here started laughing soon and was like, oh, he's gonna go down the electric car road. Before you put yourself out, the reality is it's the same deal. There's a process that's gonna be ongoing. You don't put gas in your car so you don't have to do it again. You put gas in your car so you have use of a functional vehicle. What the author's doing here is sitting back and saying, listen, this is about the process, not the end result. When he says strive for, He's speaking directly into the concept that you're not going to go achieve. He's not saying go and be at peace with everyone and go be holy. He's saying you're going to be working on this process for the rest of your life. You will never be at peace with everyone, but you will learn to be more at peace than you are now. You will become more holy, but you will never be 100% holy. Matter of fact, and here's the beauty of the gospel. He was 100% holy so that we could strive and engage the process, and the process was good for us. Simply put, his blood bought us grace to strive and never arrive. So you're never going to get there. And yet his blood bought us the grace to be able to grind in this process that is good for us. And the good news of who Jesus is, and you sit back, if you say this into our cultural realm, everything in our culture today is screaming, go be independent, be self-sufficient, rely on nothing, rely on no one. It's got most of the world so isolated we can't even operate anymore, but let's set that aside for a second. Here's what's awesome about the gospel and about the God of the Bible. It is the only entity in the cosmos who can sit back and to say, it's going to be good that you are dependent on me. And this process makes us dependent on him. We'll touch on this a little more in just a second. The author's telling us that if you want to be healed and not out of joint, which is what the scripture's saying, this process leads to that result. Stepping in and continuing to strive for these two things is the engine that makes the church and your life go. So that's what they have in common. We look at them, you got to sit back and say, what do holiness and peace have in common? There's a couple of times in scriptures where they do this. I was actually reminded this week, I just preached a passage a little bit ago in 1 Thessalonians 4. And as I was going back through it, I actually listened to a little bit of it this morning just to remind my memory and take a look at what this passage says. It says, you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Guess what that passage connects? Loving others and holiness. Same passage. But what Paul's doing here with the Thessalonian church is fantastic. He's sitting back and he's looking at this group of people, which by the way, Thessalonica had a really healthy church. They were doing really well, which is why Paul sits back and says, just as you are doing, they're already doing great in this area of pursuing God. And he's going, hey guys, do so more and more. Keep going. You see, there's always more when it comes to holiness. There's always more work to do. And in connection, there's always more fruit. There's always more peace. There's always more blessing. There's always more favor because the more of me that gets out of the way, the more that I resemble Christ. And he was perfect and bought me time to be able to strive and never arrive. What is being said here is simple. It's we've got to be going after in the direction of holiness in our individual lives as well as peace in our relationships. I do this a lot, but this is the best way I know how to describe it. One is a vertical act, the other is horizontal. And what I say all the time is I've got people show up in my office. This is a very typical meeting for me. A couple shows up, okay? And they'll sit there and it'll be some sort of a version one way or the other of like, hey, guess what? We're here. He's a mess. And so I brought him here because I'd like you to help, you know, work on him because he's a mess. And I may even sit back and go, you're right, he is. He's a total mess. This is how we land as men sometimes. We're kind of a mess. And so it's like, oh, all right. And I have to say something really difficult. And here's the difficult thing. You're right, he's a mess. And I agree. But here's the reality. If he doesn't want to stop being a mess, if he doesn't want to lift his eyes from the earthly and start looking vertically to pursue holiness in his own life, we got no chance, because here's the toughest truth in any community. Only God changes hearts. That's it. So when you sit here and you talk about why holiness and community are connected, that's just one example of 1,000 where we sit back and we recognize, oh, no. We can't change that person. Anybody ever tried to change their spouse? Ultimatums work. Not at all, right? It's those moments where you sit back and you hand somebody over to God and you just go, Lord, this is affecting many. And Lord, what we're hoping is that they'll lift their eyes vertically to start working on their own personal holiness, and that will start playing itself out in peace within the community that they're in. Because if they don't pursue holiness in their own life, it will affect everyone. which is exactly what we're seeing here today. You see, we work on holiness with the Lord vertically so that we can then practice our holiness in the community horizontally. Think about when the Lord works on our hearts and changes our hearts. Yes, we can practice holiness through individual practice and through our own self-disciplines and things. But if you think about most of the places where you've had to practice holiness, like traffic, right? All of a sudden, what do? You sit back and you go, oh man, this person's frustrating me. This person's irritating me. That's one way to say it. Another way to say it is, oh, this person's making me holy. Well, this guy just cut me off in traffic. I'm like, oh Lord, he's making me holy today. Because I'm having to practice patience, which I asked for. Derek Brandt reminds me of that all the time. He'll sit back and he'll say, most of us pray for patience. God gives us traffic. Because those are the things where we practice it. We practice it in our own midst. Family's tough. Family's difficult. Community's messy. Because we're human. And that's what the author's talking about. He's driving us into this reality with people who, in most cases, which by the way, most of the people who drive us nuts are actually like us. I found that all the time where I'll sit back and I'll walk into a situation and I'm like, oh, this guy's the worst. Can you? And then the Lord sort of tugs at my heart and goes, you do that a lot. Yeah, I mean, but I do it better. I'm not the way I used to be. He's like, yeah, I know, but neither is he. There's a reality that we're continuously being asked to strive with the Lord, working on ourselves in holiness, which is hard. And it's that process that keeps us humble and broken to strive for peace with one another. It is an ongoing, the process, this is why the process is good for us. It's an ongoing, regular, daily reminder that we need the grace of God. Now, as a preacher, I would love it if there were a verse that talked about us needing the grace of God, but let's take a look at 15 and see if I get lucky. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Well, there you go. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, or by it many are defiled. So we continue to look at this idea of what we just looked at was, what does it look like to be healthy? What does it look like to pursue the process that continues to heal us and restore us? It says, don't allow what was lame to be put out of joint, but to be healed. Healing looks like what we just talked about, engaging in the process and allowing God to change us. This is what looking out of joint is all about. This is the out of joint piece. So let's look at it. What does it say? If you want to stay out of joint, do this. Fail to obtain the grace of God. Let a root of bitterness spring up and you let that cause trouble and allow many to be defiled. Here's what happens. We sit back and if we aren't daily preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding us that I'm stuck and I need help and I need the grace of God in my life every day. If we fail to receive that message on a regular basis, what we start to do is we start walking out in the world and we start to go, yeah, I'm actually doing pretty good. You know, Kevin Yule says sometimes, God's lucky to have me on his team. We start to have a little bit of that mentality. Now you start looking around and you start going, oh, this person's driving me a little bit crazy. What just happened? A root of bitterness sprung up. We start to get judgmental. We failed to obtain the grace of God for that moment. And we see ourselves as doing better than someone else. All of a sudden, here comes the root of bitterness, and then let that cause trouble. It starts to cause trouble. How does it cause trouble? Because as Christians and humans, we really like to build teams. We're great recruiters. So we start to recruit people onto our team. Hey, did you see so-and-so? They suck. They're the worst. So what I'm asking you to do is, hey, come over here on my team and listen a little bit. Listen to what's wrong with this person. Listen to how they are affecting the community in a negative way. And I mean, clearly I'm doing a service here. This isn't gossip, it's totally different. Now what happens? My sin, my lack of grace, my root of bitterness has now, what's the last part? It's defiled many. Here's one of the things that I love most. 15 years ago, a short little powerhouse of a man showed up in our church. And he's been our senior pastor and my friend. And he's been preaching the same message. Jamie will say over and over again, he's a one-string banjo. What's his one string? Both of you. Thank you for that. Two people remembered that. No, that's his message. Every sermon he's ever preached, it is run through the lens of grace. And here's the deal. I'm not in any way disparaging what our church used to be. We're a 60-year-old church and I'm proud of where we've been, but healthy things grow. And in the last 15 years, last decade and a half, that man has taught our church not what it means in grace, not the definition, but how to live it out. And what he's taught us over and over and over again, I mean, to the point where we did a year of grace. He taught us grace. He's continued to show us grace. He's taught us how to eat, sleep, and breathe it. Like I've said before, and I'll continue to say this, I don't think our church hires me, certainly not in my position with my background and my testimony 15 years ago. Jamie has made a way and an understanding of recognizing that people can be rehabilitated, can be cared for, can be restored and transformed by the grace of God. And then our job is to exactly what this passage says. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Obtain the grace of God. And what this passage is telling all of us is the fact that we are going to be restored by that. Other people need it. Just like I said, like, well, this guy's the worst. And the Lord says, you're sometimes the worst for others. And then we get invited into a process of seeing that this person is a recipient of the same grace that we have. And at times there's boundaries that are needed in relationships. I don't want to wipe that completely off the counter right now. But I want us to see that it's times like these where God's inviting us into something much, much deeper. All right, so that's kind of where we're camping on. That's a little bit of what our formation looks like. And now, just because Hebrews is complicated, we get this really wacky two-verse section. And when I first read it, I'm like, I don't know, what are we gonna do with this? And so let's take a read real quick. This is verses 16 and 17, and they're coming directly out of what we just said, which is holiness and community, not being out of joint, but being healthy. So let's read them here. It says, now again, it's saying, see to it that no one misses or doesn't obtain the grace. And then it goes on to say that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no change to repent, no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That is a terrifying statement, isn't it? Like for most of us, we sit down, if I don't want a line of 50 people at the end of this service going, wait a minute, we can't repent? Like what is that all about? We got to talk about the terrifying statement and then the key word. So here's the deal. Here's the terrifying statement. He desired, was rejected, and found no chance to repent. All right? So because we don't all remember the Old Testament real well, let's take a quick flyover of Genesis 26 and 27, which is where we get the story of Isaac the father, as well as Jacob and Esau. Buckle up. I'm gonna do this in the HOV lane real quick, okay? Esau is a bit of a man's man, okay? He's described as hairy. Okay, so we know that about him. And he's also really good at hunting. He's kind of an outdoors guy, and that's sort of his identity, okay? Jacob spends a lot of time at home. He's good at cooking and is smooth, literally. It describes him as hairless. So he's kind of got a little more of a metro vibe. He's taking care of everything. And as he's spending time, there's a little bit of a jealousy thing going on, and it's kind of a mess. Esau is the older, which in that culture means Middle Eastern culture around this time. As the eldest, he has a birthright. That birthright entitles him to 2/3 of the inheritance, Jacob 1/3. They were not about equality back then, and so that's kind of how this thing plays itself out. What happens in this story is it tells us that Esau is out hunting one day, comes back, he's famished. Now, that's a little different than when we go, I'm starving. Most of us aren't starving, okay? We needed a snack after lunch. That's not what we're talking about here. He's probably been out hunting for a day plus. So he barely makes it back to camp, falls into his brother's tent and says, please, brother, feed me. Not missing an opportunity to be terrible, Jacob looks at his brother and says, I'll give you food if you sell me your birthright, which is awful, okay? But he does that. Esau agrees to it, and he gets the birthright. With the birthright was supposed to come a blessing to the eldest. So, because he wants to completely clean his brother out, Jacob comes in and starts scheming with his mom, who's a happy co-conspirator in the midst of this mess. Probably not a household you want to spend a lot of time around Christmas. Like, they're really not getting along here, working against each other. So what the mother says to do is, come to me, I will take care of it. Because he wants the blessing, not just the birthright. So his mom covers Jacob's arms in goat hair, tells us a little bit about how hairy Esau was, and puts it in two places, puts it on his forearms as well as on the back of his neck, because his father, he knew, because Isaac's really old and has lost his sight at this point, he's going to feel for his arms to know whether he's dealing with the smooth one or the hairy one, and that's how he knew his kids, okay? And then the other thing he would have done is he would have placed his hand on the back of the son's neck so that when he prayed, that's where he would have placed it. So they put goat skin on the back of his neck and on his forearms. He comes in, Jacob does, pretends to be Esau, says that he's Esau, and steals the blessing, which Isaac then prays over Jacob. Jacob leaves, Esau comes in, and now Esau is standing there going, I'm ready to receive my blessing as the eldest. Isaac is sitting there going, what do you mean? I just prayed for you. And he goes, no, I'm here. And it starts to connect for Esau. He goes, my stinking brother just stole my blessing, having already stolen my birthright. And Esau falls into his dad's neck, starts weeping. And he starts crying and just pleading, please change this. And yet Isaac, the father, has to look at him and say, I can't change your circumstances. But he gives him kind of a second-rate blessing, gives him the best that he can with what's left that he hasn't already spiritually committed in prayer over to the younger son who's now stolen everything. So he flees and runs, and Esau is weeping into the neck of his father and is praying for different circumstances. This two-verse section is a community moment. It's a community comment flowing out of what we just saw and what we just read, and here's the community aspect of it. He's wanting to repent. Here's the key word. I told you we'd have a key word. Repent means to change one's mind or to change one's heart. He's wanting to change his circumstances. Esau is weeping and saying, make this different, Father. Change these circumstances. And yet, what does it tell us? Through tears, he has no chance to change the circumstances. What does that have to do with us in community? The reality is this. We are going at times to do things in community. We're going to make a mess. And the Father will long and will forgive us. That's what we hear. Hey, listen, the reality is, if you repent, he is faithful to forgive. For us, all of us, in the family of God here at SBC, there's gonna be times we do things, and you will be forgiven, but you're gonna have to live in your circumstances. What God promises us is forgiveness, not fixed circumstances. This verse is speaking to this reality of, listen, there's going to be times where you step in and you do things that are unholy in the family of God, and it will have consequences that will impact others. Remember our opening quote? Human character, you can build it for decades, but you can burn it to the ground, turn it into a cinder in a matter of minutes. The beauty of the story of Jacob and Esau in regards to what we're talking about here is that the Father will always forgive. The consequences could be a mess. Guys, I got a PhD in that one. The Lord loves me. The Lord has never left me or forsaken me, but there have been times in my life where it was like, yeah, the whole house is on fire. And the Lord's like, I know it's hot, but I'll sit with you in the mess. And that's what he's telling us here. And the author is beautifully saying, hey, listen, because this whole thing is about holiness and how to live in community well, what I'm telling you is pursue holiness. And oh, by the way, just avoid this altogether. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Stay in close relationship and keep your eyes vertical and on the Lord. And if you continue to do that, you'll continue to be able to strive in the community itself so that we can all continue to go, yeah, you're a mess. And so am I. So let's go ahead and stay in the mess together. And even though we might not get along and we're not making plans to fish and whittle anytime soon, we can still be in family and community together. So from there, we start walking this thing out, and this is a little bit of where this whole thing ties together. Here's the transition into the second part of our sermon for today. Jamie taught us last week, we're being formed by discipline. The first section today talks about what the formation looks like. This is how you're gonna be formed, through holiness personally, as well as through the shaping with the community. And here's the last part. So what are we being formed for? What's the point? So you're being disciplined. Most of us think so individually because that's just what our American minds do. We tend to miss that reality of we're being formed for something. We're being formed for a kingdom run by a king. And in order to operate that way in part now and in fullness after the second coming, we've got to understand that that is a reality that's on its way. So I'm going to do two things today because Hebrews is all about contrast. It's always contrasting the law and the gospel, old and new. And what our author's about to do is beautiful, but it's kind of thick theologically. So I'm going to walk you through something that's super cool, but the author's going to take the idea of two mountains and it's going to throw them back and forth with each other. And it's going to kind of help us understand the old and the new. So go ahead and take a look at this real quick. This is verses 18 through 21. It says, now again, flowing directly out of what we just did with Esau, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" This seems like a massive left turn from some really practical instruction on holiness and community, right? Well, here's what's going on. The author is talking about Mount Sinai. So this is an Old Testament reference that's pretty solid. If you go through it, you kind of start hearing some of the, oh yeah, that's right. Well, what the author's referring to is Exodus 19. And it's taking us back to a moment where God's people are sitting there and they had an experience with the holiness of God. What I want to do is read for you this section of scripture, Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. This is what our passage is referring back to, an actual experience historically that God's people went through as Israel. So this is what it says. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." I know it's easy for us when we read biblical things to just go, oh yeah, that sounds kind of weird. Imagine that we're walking as a church and we're out on like a little community walk and Camelback Mountain is on fire and there's smoke rising to the heavens. Imagine what that would look like, and an earthquake so insane and trumpets blasting and God calling out to Jamie, "Come up here." We'd be like, what is going on? You got to think at this moment, Moses is like, what have I gotten myself into? What's going on here? By the way, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain and has such an experience with the holiness of God. It's like a makeover and all of his hair turns completely white. He comes back down and the holiness is so strong that the people are terrified and cannot approach the mountain. One of the verses that precedes it that's referenced in our passage today is that God is kindly looking at his people and saying, hey, stay back. This mountain is so thick with my holiness. Put setbacks so that the people don't touch the mountain, because if man or beast touches the mountain, they shall be killed. So there's this insane thing that's going on. And the holiness of God is so powerful, it is changing physical appearances of those who are coming in connection with it. And those were the ones that were invited. And if anybody tries to approach that wasn't invited, they die. It's exactly like the Holy of Holies when it was in the temple someday. That's the same deal. You go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence is, and you don't have something specific with you, you're done. You die. Now, that's what our passage was referring to, where it's describing, in short, what happened in Exodus 19. Here's what it goes on to say, because remember, our passage today says, "For you have not come to Sinai," and then it describes it. What you've come to is, it says here, verse 22, I'm going to read it, "but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What changed? What's different? 2 minutes ago, Just a verse before this, I'm getting done reading a terrifying account where the author of Hebrews is referring back to God's people standing in trembling fear, unable to touch the mountain where God is currently resting in fire and smoke and fury. That the holiness is so insane that they can't even get near it. And now we're reading about a new mountain. This is the final kingdom, where instead of fury, we have festal gathering. Instead of God's people terrified, we have the assembly of the firstborn, where you have angels sitting back, furiously worshiping. You have the righteous, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What changed? One thing, that's right. Jesus, the mediator. Something changed, because here's the reality, church. Everything changes when Christ makes a way. Take a look at a quote. This was one of the best things I read this week. It's N.T. Wright, he's a theologian, and he said, at the center of the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, in fact, is the contrast between a holiness which is terrifying and unapproachable and a holiness which is welcoming, cleansing, and healing. When Jesus gets involved, everything changes. You see, when without Christ, you get Sinai. But because of the work, the sacrificial work of Jesus, you now enter into the assembly of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven. You have the judge and the perfecter of the spirits of the righteous. You have the blood of Abel, which required Cain to be cast away, versus now the blood of Christ, which speaks a better word because it abolishes the law and it draws the castaway back in. Which, by the way, this was the plan of the old covenant all along. The second man sinned, all of this is laid out. And in his perfect knowledge, he knew we were going to go down this broken road even before he created us. But he loved us so much that he went, I'm still going to create him. I'm still going to love him with everything I have. And they're going to make a mistake, but many mistakes. And I'm going to put a plan in place to show them everything. You see, for a Jew, for the Hebrew people, they'd been working tirelessly to make themselves holy for a really long time through the sacrificial system, okay? For those of you who are animal people in the room, all right? Just imagine for a second how much you love your animals. The Hebrews, for years, had been taking their beloved animals that they loved, that they cared for, that they raised, and they'd been taking them and making sacrifice unto a holy God, because shed blood is exactly what was required to cover their sins. Go back to the garden. They sin. What's the first thing that happens? Something dies. I don't know if you guys thought they just randomly left animal skins that they covered them in hanging on trees. Something had to die. Blood was spilt because of sin right away. And so for a Jew who hears the gospel for the first time, they have been tirelessly working, shedding the blood of their precious animals, bathing in mikvahs, continuing to walk through this process of holiness that is keeping them in a temporary state of holiness. When you preach the gospel to a Jew who gets it and sees he's the Messiah for the very first time, they're going, wait a minute, you're telling me that this is a once and for all, that spilt blood on that cross does all of this? And he goes, yeah. Yeah, that's the good news of the gospel. You see, they were working the way that they did every year and all throughout the year to do what in one act was done of God and by God so that mankind could step in. You see, this passage is contrasting something really, really cool. It's the old and the new. It's what was and what is. It's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. It's the law and the gospel. It's Moses and Jesus. It's the innocent blood of Abel and the innocent blood of Christ. It's the first murder and the most important murder. All of this in this passage is taking everything that was and everything that is and placing them on a collision course with each other. And what comes out the other side is the beautiful gospel of Christ and the blood that made it all possible. You see, that's what's going on in our verses today. Now, just like Jamie did a couple of weeks ago, there's a few more verses that we're not going to get to today. And so he uses the word homework, which I think is great. But we got 5 verses left of chapter 12. And so I didn't want to leave you guys hanging. So I'm going to give you some things to be able to walk them out in this week to come. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you guys the leader guide that we normally give to our small groups. Okay? So each and every one of our small groups has the option, and many of them do, where they will come in and they'll listen to the sermon together on a Sunday, and then they get together somewhere in the midweek and they discuss it, okay? So we have a leader guide that gives you background information on the passage. It tells you a little bit of what we know about the author, a little bit of what we know about when it was written, as well as kind of some different questions. This week, what I'm giving you is I'm gonna give you the leader guide, and it's gonna be available at the QR code. So if you check out the QR code that, there it is, that's right here and ready and available. It's also on your armrests. It's also on your seat backs. There's a document that's gonna be there just under the sermon title that will give you all of this information, all right? Now, you may sit back right now and say, hey, I just wanna do what I need to do for the passage. Great. Questions 6, 7, and 8 on the study guide, that's all you need. But some of you might go, well, this is amazing. You're telling me this wealth of information is available every week and I could talk about it with people? You might wanna get in a small group. I'm not your dad, I can't tell you what to do, but that might be something that you wanna get into. Reach out and we can help you connect and do that, all right? Some people don't go away for the summer and the small groups are still meeting, and so you can do that. But what I want you to be able to do this week is go in, because these questions are designed to give you some insight into how should this passage, how should these verses be affecting me? There's also questions for the portions of the passage that we did preach on today. Remember, again, my goal each and every week is not to just come up here and tell you what the Bible says and how to think about it. It is to teach all of us how to think about the Bible, not just what to think, but how to think theologically, how to think biblically, so that we can continue to walk it out each and every week. So with that said, let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything that you do each and every week. We pray that you would continue to help us this week as we look and we kind of sit back and just go through our own personal holiness, the way that we walk it out in community, the incredible kingdom that we are living in a fragrance of right now, but fullness coming in the future. Jesus, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.